Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for your chain-breaking, liberating presence here this morning. You are the God who sets captives free. You set your people free from oppression and from from addiction and from the forces of evil. Lord, and we're grateful for this, that our God is mighty, powerful to save, that your desire is to set your people free, and that you have done so through the work of the cross, through the finished work of your Son, and through the liberating presence of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that that this morning that you would bring us into a conscious awareness of your Spirit's presence, Lord, and that we would look to you in faith, and that we might receive all the benefits that Jesus has purchased for us at the cross, that we might revel in our redemption, and that we might revel in the glory of our God, who is a revealing and redeeming God, from a Father who loves his children and who desires to pour out good gifts upon them. And so, Lord, may we receive Jesus and all of his benefits by faith this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to be with y'all again on this fine Sunday morning, this hot Sunday morning. It's going to be at least this hot for the next 100 days, I think. So, enjoy. Well, we're going to be continuing in our series in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And so if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. And I'm going to be reading the first five verses out of the third chapter. And let me go ahead and put our text on the screen as well. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is God's word. Okay, so the Galatians have been led to believe that their faith in Christ is not enough to receive the fullness of God's blessing. They're being told that, hey, it's a good start, but to secure their possession with good works. So their faith in Christ is a good beginning, but in order to secure the full blessing that God wants to give them, they're going to have to accompany their faith with good works. So they're told. And specifically, they need to rid themselves of the ethnic and cultural markers that distinguish them from the Jewish Christians. So the males need to be circumcised, and they need to observe the Jewish dietary regulations, as well as all of the Jewish festivals. So they're told. They're told that full-fledged members of the covenant community cannot be merely Christian, but they have to be Jewish Christians. This is what they're being told. Now, we have already said this several times over the last couple of weeks, that this is a denial of the gospel. All of us, whether we be Jew or Gentile, all of us, no exclusions, are guilty before God, and our only hope is that we be pardoned of our sin because and declared righteous on behalf of Jesus Christ. So let me say that again, that we are all guilty before God, and our only hope is that he pardon us of our sin on behalf of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Anything other than this is a denial of the gospel. To say that we are made right with God for on account of anything other than faith in Jesus Christ is a denial of the gospel. I hope that's clear. So the issue that Paul is addressing with the Galatians, it has relevance for us because we are constantly under or being tempted to seek God's blessing and favor outside of just simple faith in Christ. I mean, this is all that is required, is simple faith in Christ. But we are under constant temptation to seek God's blessing and favor in some other way apart from simple faith in Christ. Look, I mean, no one is pressuring us to live like Old Testament Jews. However, we're pressured to conform to in other ways. So, you know, we mistakenly believe that we need to get our acts together, right, before we can be right with God. That's often what we believe, is that in order for me to be right with God, I've got to get my act together. You know, we mistakenly believe that in order for me to get right with God, that I need to stop drinking, that I need to stop smoking, that I need to stop cussing, that I need to, you know, obey the rules in order to be right with God. Or, you know, I got to stop hanging out with the kind of people who do that stuff. You know, these are the things that I must do in order to be right with God. So the Judaizers were saying that what makes someone a Christian is that they obey the rules. Get circumcised. Don't eat pork and things of that nature. The church, or legalists within the church, often say things like, look, in order to be right with God, you got to stop drinking. You got to stop smoking. You got to stop cussing, having sex outside of marriage. Both groups are wrong. A Christian is someone who has been spiritually reborn through faith in Christ. That's what a Christian is. As someone who has been spiritually reborn through their faith in Christ. Look, I used to think that I couldn't be right with God until I got and stayed sober. So I was a self-identified Christian who was rarely sober. And when I was sober, I was under this constant sense of guilt and shame and fear. You know, I knew that what I needed was for God to be gracious to me, but I didn't think that God would be gracious to me unless I got my act together, right? Like, that's what I thought, is that if I'm going to secure God's blessing and his favor, then I've got to get my act together. I thought that I've got to get good in order to get God. I didn't understand grace. Because that's not how grace works. This is backwards. You see, I was powerless over the sin that I was enslaved to. I wasn't going to overcome apart from God's help. I needed God's help. Really, what I needed first was to get God, and then the trust that God would make me good. You know, I neither understood the difference nor the order of justification and sanctification. And I want to help you understand those terms, justification and sanctification. And I want us to look together at the Baptist Catechism so that we can gain a better understanding of these words, justification and sanctification. So what is justification and sanctification, and how are they distinguished? Let's look at the Baptist Catechism together. Okay, so question 36 of the Baptist Catechism asks, what is justification? And as you can see, it's defined for us in the Catechism as: justification is an act of God's grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed. And that word imputed means credited or attributed to us and received by faith alone. So that's what justification is. Now, sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So let me give you my explanation of these two definitions. Justification is a legal verdict by God as judge. He declares the sinner to be not guilty and morally upright. Sanctification is the actual transformation of the person. Okay, so that's sanctification is God making the sinner to be who He has already declared the sinner to be. So this is justification is God as a judge saying, you are legally right with me. Your sin has been pardoned. You have been forgiven. You are not guilty. And I no longer look at you as a judge looks at a convict, right? This is justification. Sanctification is God actually making you the person, like transforming you to become the person that He declares you to be. So He declares it first, and then He actually brings it about through the work of His Spirit. So this is how the two are distinguished. Justification is a once for all legal declaration. Sanctification is an ongoing process of transformation. If you're with me. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's vital for us to understand that justification and sanctification, or it's vital for us to understand that justification precedes sanctification, and that sanctification is built upon justification. So God's absolute and unconditional pardon, it precedes his actual work of making us more holy. So forgiveness, here's what I'm getting at, is that forgiveness is not dependent upon transformation. Transformation is built upon the foundation of forgiveness. So God doesn't say, hey, look, you're going to have to get right, get your act together, stop drinking and smoking and cussing and stop, slandering your neighbor or doing whatever it is that you do in order to be made right with me. No, God says, I forgive you. You are undoubtedly a sinner who is, who is guilty of a multitude of sins, but I forgive you. And now that I've forgiven you, I'm going to bring about this process of transformation in your life. I'm going to make you more holy. But notice that both justification and sanctification are acts of God's free grace. So God's grace, which is divine blessing or favor or gift. It's not earned, but it is freely given. It's freely given. The only requirement is faith in Christ. And even faith is a gift from God. Look, the Holy Spirit is the one who works faith in us and leads us to trust in Christ. So even the faith that we use to receive God's forgiveness and his grace, that faith is actually coming from God. Salvation from beginning to end is an act of sovereign grace. Saving grace is God's gift to undeserving sinners. And it's a gift that has been purchased by Christ, and it is brought to each of us by the Holy Spirit. So for someone who has received this extraordinary gift by faith, for them to abandon faith and instead to try to work to earn God's favor or to earn God's favor in the same way that a laborer does his wages, that's foolishness. It's to behave foolishly. Look, God is not, for the person who is receiving a free gift from God to say, no, I don't want to receive your gift. I want to earn it. I don't want to receive it as a gift. I want to earn it. To do that is foolish. Why would someone act so foolishly? Why would someone deny God's free gift and instead insist on trying to earn God's favor instead of just freely receiving it? Well, I mean, one reason is that you want to prove that you're a worthy recipient of God's favor. So, I mean, this is one reason why someone would say, no, I don't want to receive the gift freely. I want to earn it, is because they want to prove that they're a worthy recipient of that favor. They're proud, and they want to feel like they've somehow earned everything that they've received. But so here's the thing about gifts, and especially in the ancient world, they are personal. Gifts are given in order to establish and maintain relationships. So we give gifts to people all the time for birthdays and holidays and special occasions because we want to establish and we want to maintain a relationship with that person. We want to bond ourselves to that person. And we do sometimes give gifts to people. Sometimes we give gifts to people that we don't really necessarily care if we're, you know, in a relationship with that person or not. So it's like, you know, you got a distant cousin who just graduated from high school and they send you a graduation card in the mail or, you know, an invitation to their graduation. And they don't actually expect that you're going to come to the graduation. But what you do is instead of going to the graduation, you mail that person $100 inside of a congratulations card that you spent all of 30 seconds inside of Walgreens picking out. And you just send them that card and you're not really wanting to, you know, build a relationship with that person. I mean, that's not at all what I'm talking about. That's more akin to actually like paying somebody off. It's like saying, here's $100, go away. Don't bother me anymore. That's not what I'm talking about whenever I use the word gift. And that is certainly not what people who lived in an ancient Jewish and Greco-Roman context, that is not what they would have identified as a gift. People gave gifts because they wanted to be in a relationship with someone. God has given us the gift of his Spirit because he wants to be in a relationship with us. I mean, this is fundamentally what grace is, right? Like, grace is God giving the gift of himself to another person. Let me say that again. This is what grace is. Grace is God giving the gift of himself to another person. To receive grace is to receive God and all of his benefits. But What if this gift, this blessed fellowship with God, what if it expires? What if it expires for those who don't eventually prove that they're worthy recipients of this gift? Well, I mean, if you value the relationship, then you're going to do whatever you need to do in order to prove your worth. This is what the Judaizers were telling the Gentile Christians in Galatia, that they needed to prove that they were worthy recipients of God's grace. They were saying that, you know, God had graciously chosen to be in a relationship with the people of Israel, and that he had given them the Mosaic law in order to order that gracious relationship. And that is, you know, absolutely true. But then the Pharisees and the Judaizers, they believed that obedience to the law proved to God that they were worthy recipients of his grace. So God choosing Israel and choosing to establish this close connection, this bond with the people of Israel, was absolutely gracious. It was. But they mistakenly believed that, and God gave them the law and said, this is how we're going to order this relationship that we have with one another. The law reflects the love of God. Okay? The law shows us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. In fact, Jesus even says the entirety of the law hangs on these two commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And the law teaches us how to do that, but the Pharisees and the Judaizers mistakenly thought that obedience to the law was going to prove to God that they were worthy recipients of his grace. Like, hey, God, you made a good choice in picking us, and we're going to prove that to you by obeying the law, by obeying the rules. That's how we're going to prove to you that we are worthy recipients of your grace. And what they were telling the Gentiles in Galatia was that if they were going to prove to God that they were worthy recipients of God's grace, then they also needed to start obeying the same rules that the Jews were obeying. So it comes down to this. Look, if you are going to prove yourself to be a worthy recipient of God's grace, then you need to obey the rules. That's what they're being told. Paul says that they have been bewitched, that they have been given the evil eye. They've been charmed. They've been enchanted. They've been deceived through witchcraft. So the Judaizers actually fooled the Gentile Christians in Galatia the same way that the evil queen bewitched Snow White. Are y'all familiar with the story of Snow White? Y'all have to at least be familiar with the story of Snow White. So, yeah, I mean, so the Judaizers in Galatia, they bewitched the Gentile Christians there in the same way that the evil queen bewitched Snow White. Remember, the evil queen, she bewitched Snow White by disguising herself as a harmless old lady who just, you know, wanted to give her a delicious red apple. But in reality, what she wanted to do was, I mean, she was jealous of her and she wanted to get rid of her. And in fact, in one version of the story, and I believe it's actually the original version of the story, from the Brothers Grimm, I believe, in the original version of the story, it's because the evil queen is jealous of the affections that this foreign prince has for Snow White. And so she wants to get rid of her. And so she bewitches her. You know, Satan is jealous of God's affections for you. And so Satan, he like the evil queen in Snow White, he craftily disguises himself as an angel of light, and he attempts to deceive us and to steal our blessing by distorting God's word of promise. And this is what he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He convinced them that God wasn't being forthright with them, and that God was holding out on them, and that that they were going to miss out unless they partook of the forbidden fruit. right? Like this is what Satan convinced him, like, hey, you're going to miss out on the best unless you circumvent God's authority and you partake of this forbidden fruit. And they chose the devil's lie rather than God's word of promise. And the consequences of that decision are being felt to this very day. You know, and this is why the Apostle Paul, earlier in his letter to the Galatians, he tells them, but look, even if we or an angel from heaven come to you preaching another gospel, one that is contrary to the one that we've already preached to you, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and totally apart from works. If anybody comes to you preaching another gospel than that, I don't care if they're an angel from heaven, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Let that person be damned. His language is that strong. Look, Satan wants to turn you away from faith in God's word of promise because he wants to sever you, to cut you off from God's grace. Look, the gospel is a promise from God that he is going to bless his people. And faith in that promise is how it becomes a present reality. The author of Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, that it is the evidence of things not seen. So we receive this promise, this gospel promise from God. We receive it and we enjoy it by faith. People of the gospel promise live by faith. And if Satan, by means of his lies, if he can pervert or destroy your faith in the gospel promise, then he cuts you off from God's supernatural favor. And that is ultimately what Satan wants to do. He wants to cut you off from the grace of God. He doesn't want you to enjoy the promises of God. That is absolutely what he doesn't want you to do. He does not want you to receive and to enjoy the promises of God by faith. So he seeks to sever you from God's grace. Look, and if we foolishly strive to earn God's favor, a favor that we have already, you know, freely possessed in union with Christ, it's because we have been bewitched. It is because we have been, you know, hoodwinked or tricked or bamboozled into believing that Christ's sacrificial death doesn't, you know, fully purchase all of God's benefits on our behalf. And so Paul is astonished that the Galatians have been so easily led to nullify the grace of God by seeking to be made right with God through works of the law. He's astonished. The gospel that was preached to them, it was preached to them so vividly that he tells us that it was as if they were physically there whenever Christ was crucified. They weren't. But he's saying that it's as the gospel was preached to them so vividly that it's as if they were there whenever Christ was crucified. But they no longer see as clearly as they once did. The eyes of their hearts have been infected with false teaching. Look, those of us who know and who love Jesus and who are resting in the gospel of peace, we're doing so because the eyes of our hearts have been healed of their spiritual blindness. Look, no one forsakes everything and pursues Jesus with all they have unless they see Jesus as being supremely worthy. And Jesus is shown to be supremely worthy in the gospel. He is the only begotten Son of God who was given over to suffering and death for us. Again, it was for us. I mean, this is what the cross shows us. This is how much God loves you. Satan absolutely does not want you to see that. He does not want you to know how much God loves you. Because to hear and understand the message of the cross is to see the supremacy of Christ with the eyes of the heart. And Satan doesn't want you to see that. And so lies and false teaching, they make the significance of the gospel and Christ's supremacy less clear. You know, and in time, they can even make the truth to be imperceptible. Christ's splendor and beauty is objectively real. Like there's nothing that can be said or done that will ever make Christ less glorious. Okay? That is objectively true. Christ is full of glory. He is the fullest revelation of God's glory. But the enemy's lies, they can infect the eyes of our hearts so that we can't see that glory. The lies and false teaching that originates from the father of lies, who is Satan, it can infect the eyes of our hearts so that we can no longer see the glory of God revealed in the gospel. We become spiritually blind. And this is how, you know, Satan keeps unbelievers from coming to Christ in faith, through spiritual blindness. In fact, Paul tells us elsewhere that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan, he works hard through lies and through false teaching to infect the eyes of our heart so that they're so infected and so polluted that we can't see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Galatians, they need to have a healing salve applied to the eyes of their heart so that they are able to once again see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he asked them a series of questions. And questions are very useful for helping people to be able to see things for themselves, right? So a good teacher or a good counselor or a good parent will often ask questions, right, to help their students or their children to see things for themselves. So you ask a question and you lead that person to come to the conclusion themselves, right? Like, so this is how you get people to start like engaging their thoughts again, how to start thinking logically. And the answer to a rhetorical question is supposed to be obvious, right? Like the answer to a rhetorical question is not supposed to be, you know, hard to find. We ask rhetorical questions because the answers are obvious and we want to quickly lead that person to, you know, some agreed upon conclusion. And so, you know, the Galatians they're being foolish. They're being unreasonable. And so Paul asked them a series of rhetorical questions and he wants them to start thinking logically again. And so the first question that Paul asked them is he says, "Hey, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's a rhetorical question. How did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit because you heard the gospel with the ears of faith? Or did you receive the Spirit because you obeyed the works of the law? Now, implied in that question is that the reception of the Spirit is the evidence of having been made right with God. Okay, so the presence of the Spirit is evidence that God is with his people to bless and to favor them. So an absence of God's Spirit indicates that, you know, that he's not there to bless and to favor his people. And this is why King David, after he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah, this is why after he did that and he goes to God in confession, this is why he goes to God and he says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This is his prayer to God. In confession, like, "God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because the removal of God's Spirit is evidence that he's not with his people to bless and to favor. But the presence of God's Spirit is, you know, it's evidence that he is with his people to bless and to favor them. Now, throughout the book of Acts, we find that the sign that evidences that, that God is with a particular group of people and that they are included amongst the people of God is that they receive the Spirit. And I'll just limit myself to one example, but whenever Peter gets summoned to the home of the centurion Cornelius, and he goes into Cornelius' home, and he preaches the gospel, and then he leads them to faith in Christ, and then he baptizes all of the Gentiles in Cornelius' home, and he even stays with them for a couple of days, presumably to explain the faith to them even further. Peter gets criticized by other Jewish Christians. They're like, hey, what were you doing in the home of those Gentiles? Now, and we actually talked about this event a little bit a couple of weeks back, but Peter responds to his critics by telling them the story of how he had a vision and how God led him there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and how they received the Holy Spirit. And then he ends his argument that defends his actions with these words. So these are Peter's words. This is him defending his actions to the other Jewish Christians of why he was in the home of uncircumcised Gentiles. And he says, if then God gave them, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, if he gave them that gift, the same gift that he gave to us whenever we believed in Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And then, you know, so God gave the Gentiles the gift of the Spirit, that he, the same gift that he gave to the Jewish Christians. And this settled the matter. And in fact, we know that because Luke ends his account of this story by saying that when they heard these things, they fell silent. So Peter tells the Jewish Christians, hey, God gave the gift of the Spirit to the Gentiles. And they say, as soon as they heard that, argument was over. They realized that the presence of the Spirit was evidence that God is with the Gentiles to bless and to favor them. And that ended the matter. And so the Galatians, who had already received the gift of the Spirit apart from any works of the law, they have to answer Paul's rhetorical question. Hey, did you receive the gift of the Spirit because you heard with faith, or because you performed the works of the law, because you obey the rules? And so they have to answer Paul's question with, well, I guess we received the Spirit because we heard with faith. That's how they have to answer that rhetorical question. And what is faith really, other than just an open hand that receives the free gift of salvation? I mean, that's all faith is. Faith is just simply God extends the hand of grace toward us, and faith is nothing more than just extending an open hand toward God and receiving the gift of salvation that he's giving us. Now, works, on the contrary to the empty hand of faith, is like extending a hand that is full toward God. And instead of extending an empty hand and saying, Lord, I receive your gift of salvation, works is like saying, no, I've got all of these good things, all of these good works that I want to trade for your salvation. And so it's trying to bargain with God instead of just receiving the gift freely. But we know that our best efforts fall terribly short of the righteousness of God. We can never do enough good works. Our works will never be pure enough to be able to offer them to God and say, here, look, I'm going to trade all of my good deeds for your favor. We'll never. Our good deeds are not that pure. They're not that good in the first place. God says they're like filthy rags. And he says, you know what? I don't pay any regard to that. Don't want it. So now Paul wants to know, question two, now that you've been, you know, declared righteous and you've received the Spirit by faith, are you going to be perfected by works? You know, his first question was related to justification. His second question is related to sanctification. You know, the gift of the Spirit is evidence that you've been justified by faith. What makes you think that now that God has given you this free gift, the gift of His Spirit, because you've heard by faith, what makes you think that you're going to continue to receive God's favor by works now? By proving that you're somehow a worthy recipient of God's good favor. Now, when Paul uses the word complete or perfect in this context, what he means is fully mature. So something that has been perfected or something that has been completed is something that has become what it's supposed to be according to its nature. So let me help you understand this. So a foal, that's a baby horse, right? A foal becomes complete or perfected, or it moves towards completion. It moves towards perfection as it grows to become a full grown, healthy horse. Okay. A pear seed moves towards completion, or it moves toward perfection as it becomes a full grown, fruit bearing pear tree. Okay. That's moving towards maturity. A Christian moves towards completion as they become more like Jesus. So do you understand that to be a Christian is to be born again of Christ's Spirit? To be completed or to be perfected as a Christian is to move toward, you know, you move toward completion as you become more like Jesus. This is God's will for your life. If you come to me and you say, "Pastor, I'm struggling to know what God's will for my life is," this is the first thing that I'm going to tell you. God's will for your life is for you to become more like Jesus. He wants you to be born of the Spirit of Christ, and then He wants that same Spirit of Christ in you to grow and to move you toward perfection or completion so that you become more Christ-like. The Holy Spirit is the principle that has been implanted in the heart of every true believer. And the one that has faith receives this life-giving Spirit. And the one who enjoys the Spirit by faith grows in Christ-likeness and becomes more like Jesus. So the life-giving Spirit that gets deposited into you whenever you receive the gospel by faith is the same principle that increases and grows and causes you to become more like Jesus. So, you know, the faith that receives God's favor initially is the same faith that continues to receive God's favor. So the Christian life begins and ends in faith. Like, faith is how we come to know Jesus, and faith is how we become more like Jesus. Every benefit that God wants to bestow upon His people is received with the empty hand of faith. We can never go to God and try to trade Him good works for His favor. It is always received by faith. And so those who receive and live by the Spirit through faith experience the promise of the new covenant. Now, Paul calls upon the Galatians to consider their previous experience with the Spirit, and his presence through faith is demonstrated in power. Now, he may be talking about the charismatic manifestations of the Spirit, such as prophecy and miraculous healings, but he doesn't say specifically, just there was spiritual restoration. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of restoration. He applies the grace of God to the things that need to be restored. So let me ask you this. And I'm closing now. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of restoration. Okay? He applies the grace of God to the things that need to be restored. So let me ask you this. Do you have a recurring sin in your life that you need to be delivered from? Sin is a form of insanity. And so if you have a recurring sin that you need to be delivered from, that means that you need to be restored to sanity. The Holy Spirit brings about psychological and emotional restoration. Is there a relationship that needs to be reconciled? Well, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of peace and reconciliation. And the Holy Spirit's application of God's grace to that relationship is the only hope there is for true peace and reconciliation in that relationship. He is the restorative spirit. Are you struggling with some sort of resentment? You know, resentment steals and kills, but the Spirit heals and restores. So what I want to encourage you to do this morning is to receive and to live by and to enjoy God's restorative spirit, the spirit of life. Let this church be a spirit-filled church. Let your home be a spirit-filled home. Let your heart be a spirit-filled heart. Let us experience the restorative power of God's Spirit. Let us experience the restorative power of God's Spirit as we put our faith in Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead for our justification, for our sanctification, for our salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are most grateful for you, for sending your one and only Son to bear the weight of our guilt, to die on the cross for our behalf, so that you could pour out your Spirit upon your people. And Lord, we receive your restorative Spirit by faith. We trust that we have been made right with you, not because of any rules that we have obeyed, not because of any works that we have done, but because for no other reason than we have put our faith in Christ. And even the faith that we have is a faith that you have given us. And we're thankful for the faith that you have given us. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to grow in your faith. Cause us to grow in the faith that you have given us so that we might become more like Jesus. We want to experience the fullness of your blessing and your favor. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look to you in faith, that you would pour out your Spirit upon this church. Lord, that you would cause us to be a Spirit-filled people. People who love you and who cherish you and who seek to glorify you in faith. And Lord, I pray that this morning, if there is anyone here who has not put their faith in Christ, who has not received his Spirit, Lord, I pray that by your same Spirit that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that you would cause them to turn to Jesus in faith, to put their faith in him and in him alone. And I pray that in doing so, that they would receive your life-giving Spirit and that they would be born again. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.